It's a little sound system. When you hear or read the name Jesus Christ, what images flash into your minds? Of course, at this time of year, you know, we immediately think of a cute little baby in a manger. And we're going to see that scene all over town in front of churches and everything. The manger scene. Some people will be taking turns going in there and actually being some of the characters live while they have in this cold, I hope they have a doll in that manger. And not a real baby, but some, I know, will for a short time. So sometimes we think of the baby in the manger. In the spring, during that period where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, you know, we can see him riding on a donkey. We can see him praying in the garden. We can see him being arrested and tortured. We can see him on the cross, suffering and dying. We can even see him blasting out of that tomb on that first resurrection morning with great power. Or maybe when you think of Jesus, you like to picture him in your mind just walking in the hills or along the lakeside of Galilee, or maybe by your side, wherever you happen to be. I think for most of us, when we think of Jesus, it's very natural for us to think of him in some gospel scene. Very human, very loving, very compassionate, very approachable and merciful. And that would be very right and very proper. For that's how he's portrayed in most of the gospel record. But there are a few times in Scripture when something else breaks through. And we see someone awe-inspiring and majestic. Someone infinitely powerful and eternal. Which brings us to the Gospel of John. And I would ask you to open your Bibles to that place. John the Apostle was an old man when he wrote his gospel. Probably he was in his 80s, possibly even in his 90s. And by the time of his writing, he'd been able to meditate on the person of Jesus Christ for 50 or 60 years or more. Ever since Jesus had called him from the fishing boat with his brother. John had been able to see the rise, the growth, the challenges of the church. He'd seen it spread to the Gentile world, to by this time, the church was primarily a Gentile organization. He saw the coming of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Spirit's power in God's people. John had witnessed the martyrdom of his own brother James, as well as the rest of the 12, along with Paul and many others. And at some point around this same period of time, probably between AD 90 and 100, he was given the revelation of Jesus by the risen Lord himself, along with that incredible vision of Christ that he saw and that we read about in chapter 1 of the Revelation. And somewhere in there, John came to have a clearer understanding of who Jesus is. Far beyond the manger and the cross and the hills of Galilee, even far beyond the resurrection. But I get ahead of myself. We begin this morning with the Gospel of John, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. When he was a young man, probably in his late teens, John was called by Jesus to leave the fishing business of his father on the Sea of Galilee and with his older brother, James, he was called to follow Jesus. And this he did. And for 3.5 years, John spent nearly every moment of every day with Jesus. Just think about that for a minute. Think about that experience. John was even in that special inner circle of disciples that Jesus took to some special places, his closest disciples. John with his brother James and Peter. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, those three disciples were there. John was there, and he witnessed this supernatural transfiguration of Christ when he met with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. John was there. At the Last Supper, it was John who leaned against Jesus' breast as they were all reclining at the table of the Last Supper. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was John, along with his brother and Peter, that Jesus asked to accompany him as he went deeper into the garden to pray. The time really of his greatest struggle. And while Jesus hung on the cross dying, it was young John to whom he gave the responsibility to care for his mother, Mary. You may recall, he says, "Woman, behold your son." He's not talking about himself. Because then he says to John, he says, "Behold your mother." You see, Jesus was the oldest son, and he was therefore responsible to care for his mother after Joseph died. And since he was dying, he had to pass that responsibility on, that family responsibility, and he passed it on to his disciple, the Apostle John. John was the first apostle to see the empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday after Mary was out there. And 50 or 60 years later, it was John who wrote the words that we have before us now. An old man by this time, John is the last of the 12 apostles still living. All the others had been martyred for their faith while spreading the gospel. The other three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written and spread throughout the church. The story of the gospel, the story of Jesus' ministry was well known. But now, John shares his understanding of Jesus and several more decades of observation and meditation have brought about a different perspective, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the beginning of this gospel now. We'll read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, in the verses that we just heard, we're introduced to two specific people. One who was known as John the Baptist, and the other is called the Word and the Light. And finally, we're clearly told that he's none other than Jesus the Christ. We see that in verses 14 and 17. John begins his gospel, we'll look at it again, with the term and the phrase, "in the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And dropping down to verse 14 for a moment, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Clearly, John is writing as an eyewitness. You know, those four verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 14, they introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ in a very powerful and very unique way, quite different from the other Gospels and different from our usual perspective. You know, we read that phrase, "in the beginning," and as we heard at the beginning of our service, when we read the beginning of Genesis, it rings back, it pushes back, it takes us back to that place where God said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This verse in Genesis takes us back to that very first moment of time, the moment that we know as creation, when God spoke everything into existence. But here in our text, John tells us that before even that beginning from Genesis 1:1, before creation, Jesus, the Word, already was. He has no beginning because he has always existed. Years ago, I heard a man introduce this chapter, this gospel. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, but I'm not sure. I haven't been able to find it since. But I recall him saying, if you go in your mind and you force your mind to go back through time, back to that very first moment of time, the moment of Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," he says, you go back there, and then out of the mist of eternity past comes Jesus Christ, existing, pre-existing, always existing, coming out of that eternity before time began, there's Jesus. And sure, his incarnation as a human being begins with what we call the Christmas story, when a young virgin named Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to the human baby Jesus. His incarnation as a human began at that time. But as the Word, as God the Son, he has always existed. He never began. Now in these verses, Jesus is called the Word. In the original Greek language, it's the term logos, which really had a much broader meaning for the Greek-speaking Gentile world than what we think of when we hear the word Word. Somebody says Word, and you and I think of a bunch of letters on a page that hopefully makes sense to somebody in some language. That's what we usually think of when we hear that word, or spoken words like I'm using right now. But to the Greeks, logos had a very, very rich and very deep meaning, and went in many different areas of their lives and philosophy. The word logos, it means the full expression of who God is. As Paul said in Colossians, which we just looked at, in Colossians 2, verse 9, he said, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word logos reflects that, all the fullness of the person. Logos means the intelligence of God. It means the reasoning of God, the thoughts and the ideas of God, the very mind of God. It means the wisdom of God, and it means the tangible representation of God. And it means that which is the reason for all things. Logos, the Word. See, John had articulated a new way in which the non-Jew, the Gentile, that was the world he was writing to now, was the Gentile world. The church in Jerusalem, made up predominantly of Jews, was scattered. In fact, Jerusalem itself by this time had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. Jews were outlawed from even being in Jerusalem. John was writing, to the Greek-speaking Gentile world. And so he was writing in a way that they could understand, and that they could understand Jesus in the depth that he knew him to be, in the richness of the person that he knew him to be, in a way that Jesus was presenting as nothing less than God existing as man. Now for us, we're kind of used to hearing that. But for the Greek-speaking world, the Gentile world, that was radical. That was radical. And that's what John was presenting here. This is who we know as Jesus, the Word, the revelation of God himself to mankind. And yes, he already was at creation. It says he was with God, and he was God. Now some people will kind of go, huh? How can that be? How can one both be with God and be God? Of course, you know, there's many places in the Bible, this is just one of them, there are many places in the Bible where God, the one singular true God, refers to himself in the plural. In Hebrew, singular God is the word El, E-L. That is singular God. The word Elohim has a plurality to it. And yet that's how God refers to himself more than 200 times in the Old Testament. It's interesting. This is really explained by what we call the Trinity. The fact that the one God, Yahweh, exists in three distinct but unified persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We just sang about that a few minutes ago. But now look at verse 3, referring to the Word, referred to Jesus. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is the Creator, the one who created everything. Many people are surprised to learn this, but God says it clearly in several other places in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that God the Son was the only one. All three persons of God were active in creation, but it seems to focus, Scripture seems to focus on Christ as a primary actor in creation. Colossians chapter 1, remember we looked at this several months ago. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, meaning all things are held together by him. In the book of Hebrews, actually, it actually begins with this. The writer of the Hebrews begins with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, referring to Jesus as the Creator. So Jesus is God the Creator, the one who both spoke the universe into existence and the one who is still active in maintaining it and holding it together and keeping it from flying apart. I don't know about you, but I imagine the people who first read this gave their Greek version of, wow. Wow. So in these verses, Jesus is called the Word, has always existed as the Creator who made everything. And we see also from verse 14, the Word became flesh. The original language actually reads, the Word was born flesh. Think about that for a minute. Here comes our Almighty God, the Word, the Creator, and he steps out of eternity into time, into his own creation, to be born a human baby to a young virgin girl in Bethlehem. Again, we hear about that, we talk about that as Christians so much that we lose the enormity of what that is. Eternal God, who has created this universe. He's outside of it. He creates it and he steps into it to be born as a human. It says in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In Jesus is life. As our Creator, he's the source of life, of all life. And this life, we're told, is the light of men. First, let's look at the idea that Jesus is life. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus told his disciples, we know this, we read this verse all the time, he says, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me. In fact, we're even told that without Jesus, we can't have life. We don't have life. Unbelievers hate to hear about that. But it's true. Without Jesus, we don't have life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. For some people, this is one of the first verses they memorize as young believers. Again, this is in John's letter towards the back of the Bible, 1 John. He says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Those should be very, very sobering words for people. These are things that you can share with people who just want to scoff at Christianity, who want to laugh at Christmas and the resurrection. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's rough, but it's true. Now, wait a minute, you might say. See, I know a lot of people who don't know Jesus, but they're alive. You know, they're walking around. They're doing their thing. So what's this life you're talking about? Well, the Greek language has several words that are translated life. Now, what you just described, all your unbelieving friends walking around, they could be referred to with two words for life. One is bios, which essentially just means biological life, the physical existence of all things that are a part of this world. That includes plants as well as animals, as well as human biology. That's bios. That's where we get the word biology from. The next one is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Now, psuche is a little bit more than bios. Psuche is essentially means the breath of life, animation. Where it's that vital force that causes bodies to actually be active and do things. Why can animals run? Why do plants grow? And so forth. It demonstrates itself in breathing. Even in plant breathing, you know, they give out oxygen and take in CO2, you know, and all of that, the whole photosynthesis story. So there's bios and there's psuche. And all the unbelieving people that we know, we can describe their life with one of those or both of those terms, actually. But the third word for life, the one that's used here, is Zoe, Z-O-E. It refers more to the depth and the quality of life than to mere physical existence. It's active, it's vigorous, it's spiritual. It's often referred to as life to the full, abundant life, or eternal life, is in the verse that we just read in 1 John. Eternal life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, speaking of those people who come to him, he says, "I have come that they may have Zoe, that they may have that life, and that they may have it more abundantly." More abundantly. Now, we think of the word abundant, we just think of, you know, more, more stuff numerically or larger or, you know, things like that. But more abundantly doesn't just speak of physical existence or breathing. And it doesn't speak of length of life. It's not talking about, well, more abundantly means you're going to live longer. No. No, it speaks again of depth and quality and eternity. That's what this is talking about. More abundantly. Now, all life is from Jesus. It's from God. But in verse 4, we're told that it is this one. It is Zoe. Active, vigorous, quality, eternal life. That is the life that is the light of men. The light of men. It's this life from Jesus that is the luminescence, is the shining, the fire. The fire of life that God makes available to all mankind. Verse 5, he goes on, he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Really, a better translation would be, it couldn't grasp it. The darkness, it just couldn't get it. Couldn't understand the light. See, the world, as we know, is a very dark place. The sun might be shining brightly, but the moral darkness of this world causes people to stumble, to get lost, and to be blind in the light of the truth of God. When Jesus comes into the world, he is the light, and he shines brightly. Those of you who have come to know Jesus, you know that when he came into your life, he brought light. And he shines brightly and he illuminated much in your life. But you see, the people of the darkness don't want to see that light. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. They don't understand it, and they can't overpower it. It's so bright that it hurts. And they just want it to be gone. The truth, the brightness, the light of Christ. Why do you think the world hates that so much? Why do you think the world is constantly trying to throw it out, put it out, get rid of it somehow? Because, folks, it hurts. It hurts the darkness. I'm sure you've had the experience like I have, where you're in a dark room, and all of a sudden, maybe when you were a kid, and you were trying to sleep in, and you had all the curtains closed, it was dark, it was time to get up, and mom or dad came in, and boom, on comes that light up. Oh! Hurt. It hurt. You know, another example. If you've ever been in a totally dark place, where, I mean, even if there's doors, there's things covering the bottom of the door so light can't get in there, there is total darkness. Nobody's got their cell phone flashing in the corner. Nothing. It's dark. Dark so you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then somewhere, somebody, maybe it's in a large room, somebody lights a match. A little match. Way over in the corner somewhere. Do you notice how all of a sudden, even though it's still very, very dim, you notice how with just that one match way over the corner, that You can see around the room. Not clearly, not brightly, no, but all of a sudden there's something that, you know, you can begin to see. You can avoid stumbling over chairs or whatever. The funny thing is that if you were in a totally bright room And over in the corner, somebody was able to create a little ball of absolute darkness. What would happen to the rest of the room? Nothing. Nothing. Because the darkness cannot overpower the light. But the light always overpowers the darkness. Always. Later in his book, John is going to take this idea further, quoting Jesus as he explains what happens to people who accept the light and those who reject the light. We're going to begin with some well-known scriptures in John 3, verse 16, but then we're going to keep reading. Jesus is speaking, as we know, in chapter 3. He's speaking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. His disciples are there. They're witnesses of this. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's Zoe, by the way. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation," you ready? "That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Interesting concept. Very important, very powerful. And we even see it. Those of you who, if you know people who are living pretty reprobate lives, they're living in lives of darkness, they hate the light. They don't want to hear about your Jesus or about your salvation or how good he was. They don't want to hear about that because they want to do what they want to do. They want to wallow in their darkness. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then as a part of his discussion about the light, here back in chapter 1 of John, we're introduced to this man called John the Baptist for a few verses, since he was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. By the way, I know this may seem crazy for you, but I've known a lot of people who for years they didn't know that John the Apostle and John the Baptist are two different people. They are not the same people. So don't get confused about that. A lot of people do. Verse 6, the Apostle writes, "There is a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness," here we go, "of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So God had sent John the Baptist, and we know this from Old Testament prophecy, and from reading the stories in the Gospels, we know that God sent John the Baptist to bring people to repentance, to get their lives cleaned up, to prepare them and their hearts and their nation, if they would, to prepare them for the coming of Christ, who was the light of life. That's what he came for. That's what he was sent to do. He was sent to bear witness of that light. John was sent to do this, and today we'd say he was sent to give testimony, as in a court of law. John the Baptist testified who Jesus was. Verse 9 says, "That was the true light," meaning Jesus. "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Jesus is that true light. He's genuine. He's not false. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't lie. He's not like the false teachers and the false prophets and the cults of those who would set themselves above God by leading people away from God's truth. You see, a false light would do that. It would pretend to show the way, but instead it would just deceive and lead to destruction. And my gosh, we have so much of that today, pretending to be the Christian church. In just the last week, I'm afraid I gave myself a couple of really bummed out days just by doing some digging into some research into some organizations that used to be wonderful Christian organizations that have even in the last year have just imploded and are spewing out poison. Be careful. Be careful. False lights. Artificial. You know, I'm sure the one reason the Bible tells us that Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. He pretends to be holy and right. You know, he doesn't walk around, you know, with smoke billowing off of him, you know, and wearing his red pajamas and carrying his pitchfork, walking around saying, "Hi, I'm here to deceive you. I'm the devil." That's not what he does. He's disguised as an angel of light. He looks and sounds righteous. That's why it's so important to know God's truth. But Jesus is the true light, and as such, he makes it possible for everyone who would accept him to see the truth. He removes darkness and error and ignorance from the mind of anyone and everyone who will let him. Haven't you experienced that? If you've come to know Christ, haven't you experienced that illumination within you where once you came to know Christ, you go, "Wow, I thought this, and wow, this is what," and light bulbs are going off all the time, illuminating the world and yourself in ways that you never dreamed of before, because Jesus came into your life, and he brought his light. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Some of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. Even though he came into the world out of eternity, and even though he made the world, when he came to his own land, Israel, and he came to his own people, the Jewish people, they wouldn't recognize him. They didn't want him. And they wouldn't receive him as who he is. The one God sent into the world for them and for all mankind. Let's not miss something here. Though he is God, Jesus did not and would not force himself on anyone. The people then, as now, are given free will, are given the free will choice to receive Jesus for who he is or to reject him. And that's true for you and me today as well. Verse 12. "But as many as received him," there were some, there are some, hallelujah, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power or the ability to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So even though most people rejected him, some did receive in and believe in him. And look what he gave them as a result. What he gives us. The right to become children of God. I don't know about you, but you know, it's worth meditating on the fact that if you know Christ, meditate on the fact that you are a child of God. God has chosen through Christ to adopt you into his family, to be his son, to be his daughter, to be with him forever. That's worth some time to think about and to pray about. And maybe this past Thursday when somebody asked you to pray over the turkey, you know, you were struggling about what to pray for besides friends and family and the turkey in front of us. Thank you. Thank you, God, that you adopted us to be your children. How awesome is that? All they had to do was receive him and to believe in him. Believe in his name, that last phrase. Believe in his name. It means a lot more than just a mental assent. It's like, oh yeah, I believe in God. Like, oh yeah, I think there's a God out there somewhere. That word translated believe here, it means to trust in, to rely on, to lean, and depend on his name. And his name represents all of his character, all of his attributes, all that God is. It means to lean on. I was mentioned, I forget who I was talking to the other day. Maybe it was you, Tommy. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and you know, there are people when you want to share Christ with them, they say, your Christianity is just a crutch. Just something for you to lean on when things get tough. You bet it is. Absolutely. When you believe in Jesus, you're leaning on him. You're relying on him, holding on to him for dear life, are we not? Crutch indeed. A lot more than that. Actually, I think he's my walker. Okay, so these people, the ones who received him and believe in his name, were told in verse 13 that they are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. That means we're not talking about physical birth. We're not talking about what you and I know of as people, babies being born, growing, and so forth. It's not talking about that, but these are people who were born, he says, by the will of God. It was God's will. It was God's will that we be born again. That's what we'll talk about more in chapter 3 when we talk about that term that Jesus uses. Their birth isn't so much physical and biological one, but it results from the will of God. It's spiritual and it's eternal. This birth leads to eternal life, not just a few decades, but eternal life. It is the new birth. And again, we'll go into that in more depth in chapter 3. Verse 14, we've already looked at briefly. He says, and the word became flesh. This is where John testifies that he himself witnessed God, the human being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became a man, and he lived among mankind as a man. Some of your translations say that he tabernacled among men, or he pitched his tent, if you will, in this world as one of us. Jesus never ceased being completely God, but he was also completely human. And John the Apostle, who wrote this book, tells us that he and the other disciples beheld his glory. They were eyewitnesses of his life, of his miracles, his teachings, his wonderful works, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They witnessed his unique and incredible life and ministry as only the Word, God the Son, could live it, full of grace, meaning merciful kindness and favor and truth. Nothing false or deceptive about Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and so was John the Baptist, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now when John said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me," John the Baptist was referring to the eternal character of Christ. Because John the Baptist was about 6 months older biologically than Jesus. Remember when Mary, who was pregnant, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth? When she got there, Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant, and she stayed until Elizabeth was about to deliver John. Then she went back to Nazareth, and then they trekked down to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born about 6 months after John. So when he says he's preferred before me, for he was before me, you know, he's not talking about his biological life. He's talking about his eternal state as God. And then John says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Can't imagine, after 50 or 60 years of meditating on those 3.5 years with Jesus, the things that John must have gone over and over and over in his mind, praying about and remembering and having the Holy Spirit illuminate in his mind what this meant and what that meant, because a lot of what Jesus did during those 3.5 years, the disciples were clueless about. They went, "Huh? What's he doing? Who is this?" They were asking all these questions. They couldn't figure out what is going on. But afterwards, and after the Holy Spirit came and could illuminate that, and John had 50 or 60 years to meditate on this before the Lord. He knew. John the Baptist was a bold and a passionate man. He was sent and led by God to get people ready for Jesus coming and then point them to him. But then the apostle writes in verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's one of the clearest comparisons of the Old Testament with the New Testament. They don't conflict, but they focus on different things. The law was so important in the Old Testament. And grace and truth become so dominant in the New through Jesus Christ. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The word declared, or he has made him manifest. He has revealed him. So he says, though people haven't seen the Father, they have seen God revealed. In fact, remember what Jesus said? I think it was to Philip, when Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What did Jesus say? He said, Philip, have you been so long with me? And you don't know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? You see, God communicated through various people in the Old Testament, like Moses and the prophets, and they were told to give specific messages. But no one ever saw God the Father. And Jesus is both God and the Father's unique Son. As the God-man, Jesus Christ, God revealed his nature and his essence in a way that could be seen and touched and heard. God used Moses to give the Old Testament law, but he uses himself and Jesus Christ to offer his grace and truth to mankind. Jesus, the Word, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, is the one who revealed him. That's why it's so important that we broaden our perspective of who Jesus is beyond the man that we read about who walked in Galilee and Judea, and we read those stories. We need to be able to get a hold of John's perspective, where he sees the eternal God in Christ, and have that in our minds when we are praying to and reading about and thinking about our Lord. This is the wonderful thing that the apostle presents to us in this book, that through Jesus, God has made himself known and available to us. The other Gospels present Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the Son of Man, as fully human, as the long-awaited Messiah, as the suffering servant. But John reveals him as supreme and majestic Almighty God. So when you're talking to people, you can ask them, you say, do you wonder what God's like? Look at Jesus. Do you wonder how God feels about things? Look at Jesus. Do you wonder what God considers to be important, what he values? Look at Jesus. See, as the Word, Jesus is the revelation of God to mankind. So if you want to know about God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible truths that you have given to us. Really, that I believe that you gave to John as you were preparing him all those decades after his time with Christ. Lord, giving him a perspective and a vision and an understanding of his Lord and through him of you. Lord, and then preserving that and the words that we have in this book. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. And my prayer, Lord, even as we go into this time of year when the focus is on the baby in the manger, and even many who very correctly, when they have the manger, they have the shadow of a cross going across it, because truly that's why he came, was to die. Lord, I pray that we would also look beyond that, because the cross was not the end. It was the pathway into the resurrection life, and the one that you have for us as well, if we also have received Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our perspective will go far beyond those other pictures, and that we will appreciate and understand and even feel our Lord Jesus Christ as the majestic, awesome, eternal one that he is. For it's in his name we ask. Amen.